the world is being shaken. Not just our country, the whole world is being shaken. And if you're paying attention, you'll notice that President Trump is doing some of that shaking, but most of it would be happening anyway, no matter who was president. Most of it was going on before he got elected recently. Big things are changing on the world stage and inside of individual countries. And I think it's safe to say that we are living through a period of time that will be studied by historians as being one of the most important in human history because of all that's happening. Before World War I, Britain was the most wealthy and the most powerful country in the world. But by the time of the end of World War II, they were gone. And the United States was the wealthiest and the most powerful country in the world, with the Soviet Union as a close competitor. When the Soviet Union collapsed in 1991, that left the United States as the sole superpower in the world. And our politicians began to throw their weight around, knowing that no one could stop us. But now, the world is shaking mightily. Russia and China are now rejuvenated, and they are serious competitors, and they have formed a loose but strengthening alliance with over 100 other countries, and they intend to stand up to the United States. And at the same time, regardless of what they're doing, we are looking weaker and weaker. And there is no guarantee at all that it will be much longer that we're still the most wealthy and the most powerful military force on the earth. Other things are shaking. There's a war going on, I know you know, in Ukraine with Russia. And it's not just those two countries. Everybody knows that. The world wants to pretend that it's just Russia and Ukraine, but everybody knows the United States is involved, that 20 NATO countries are involved, that North Korea and Iran and China are involved, and probably more. You could really look at that and say, well, if all those countries are involved in a war in the same place, why don't we call that World War III? Well, we might. And if things continue to escalate and Western troops go into Ukraine or Chinese troops go into Ukraine, then we'll have to be honest and call it what it is, World War III. At the same time, Israel is retaliating against the Palestinians in Gaza and the West Bank, way out of proportion to the 1,700 people they had killed on October 7. Syria has fallen apart as a country, but just like they're not a country anymore. There's no country there. There's land is there, people are there, but it's not a country anymore. And at the same time, Israel and Turkey and the United States and various Islamic factions are trying to take control of what's left of what used to be Syria. Israel, which somehow has a major influence on our military and foreign policy, they're doing their best to get us to help them attack and invade Iran. We are that close to attacking Iran, if you've been paying attention. We're moving aircraft carriers and stealth bombers over to that area so we can attack. And if that happened, and Russia and China lived up to their promises to Iran and came to help, well, we're definitely going to have World War III then, just in two different places at the same time, just like World War I. Economically, most of the world is drowning in debt, especially the two biggest economies, United States and China. You may not realize it, but China has more debt than we do. Ours is suffocating us. Inflation is punishing average people everywhere in the developed world, and economies are getting weak and weaker. Countries are stockpiling gold to protect themselves from the imminent collapse of various paper currencies, and their buying has pushed up the price of gold to $3,253 an ounce as of Friday. And I bet you it goes higher this next week, like it's been doing every week. A true worldwide economic disaster. Maybe you might call it the Greater Depression or Great Depression 2.0. But that what we're seeing today may actually be the beginning of that. Time will tell. But if it's not starting already, It could start this week if something happens, or this summer. We're that close. The world is shaking. Over the last 4,000 years, though, if you're a student of history, you'll know that the world has shaken like this before. It's not so unusual. It's rare, but other times have seen it over the last 4,000 years. Though back then, it wasn't the whole world that was shaking. It was a region of the world, like China or the Middle East or North America. But now, because of our technology, the whole world is shaking at the same time and threatens to collapse. This morning, I'm preaching for the first time in my life from the Old Testament prophet Haggai. Haggai lived through a period of shaking of the world, at least the part of the world that he lived in. Except Haggai was a Jew who lived in Israel, which was always a small, minor player in the Middle East. All the other nations, almost all of them, there were a lot bigger countries that always seemed to be stepping on Israel. Haggai is the second shortest book in the Old Testament, so good luck finding it quickly. Well, while I tell you some of the history you need to know about that time so you can understand what he's talking about. For a long time, Egypt was the superpower of that part of the world. They were in charge. They were the big guy. Everybody bowed down to them. They kept Israel under their thumb. Then later on, the nation of Assyria rose up and became powerful, and they defeated Egypt. And unfortunately, the people, the Jews of the northern kingdom known as Israel, took sides with Egypt, and that didn't work out so good for them because Assyria destroyed Israel but left the southern kingdom known as Judah, where Jerusalem is, left Judah with its freedom. Well, some more time went by, a long time, and then the Babylonians came along and they defeated the Assyrians and became the big dog on the block. It was the Babylonians who had a hard time with the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem, and they're the ones that finally lost all patience with them and came in 586 BC, destroyed the city of Jerusalem, destroyed the nation, and took thousands and thousands of Jews captive back to their country. Well, times changed. The world shook again, and the Persian Empire raised up and defeated the Babylonian Empire. And they inherited all the Jewish slaves that the Babylonians had, because they inherited, they took everything of theirs. So they had the Jewish slaves. Now, if this sounds like a bunch of gobbledygook for you, maybe it'll sound more familiar if I tell you the names of all these countries, the modern names of them. Of course, Egypt has always been Egypt, and Israel has always been Israel, even though it was divided in to two parts, north and south. But Assyria is today's Syria. And Babylon was Iraq today. And Persia was Iran today. So you can see that they've been fighting over there like this for thousands of years. Probably they've been doing it before there was even written history, but it's been going on at least that long. And now, to add complication and fuel to the fire, the United States has stepped into the middle of that mess and is supporting Israel against Persia and Assyria and Babylon and Egypt and everybody else. Well, in the year 538 BC, Cyrus, he was the king of Persia who defeated the Babylonians and took control of the Jewish slaves or prisoners of war, whatever you want to call them. He was a pretty enlightened guy when you think about it. And he gave permission to the Jews to return to their country. He said, well, I'm the king now, and I've decided to let you go. You can go back. That they had been wanting to go back. They just couldn't, because the Babylonians wouldn't let them, because they were using them for their own purposes. So Darius gave this permission, and Haggai was one of the 50,000 Jews who left what we would call Iraq today, and walked 617 miles back to Jerusalem. He was one of those people. And then when they got there, they found that they had been gone for as much as 70 years. Some of them had been gone a shorter time, 50 maybe. But they first took prisoners 70 years before that period. And when they got back to Jerusalem after 70 years, it was the same as they left it. Everything wooden was burned to the ground. And all the stones that made up the wall and the temple, they were all knocked down. That's what the Babylonians did before they left. And nothing had happened for 70 years, so it's all just sitting there when they come back. And they were faced with rebuilding the whole thing when they got back. Well, to their credit, the Jews immediately got busy rebuilding their capital city, rebuilding their country. That was in 536 BC. So 2 years after Darius told them they could go back, they had the foundations of the temple restored so they could really start building, because that's the hard part, is the foundations. All those huge multi-ton stones were in place. Well, that was not good news to the Palestinians living round about there. They had kind of moved in, taken over the land, and they noticed that the Jews came back. A lot of them came back, 50,000. And now they're starting to rebuild the temple, and they're starting to work on the wall. And that was, to them, intimidating. They're thinking, oh, no. If they get this city built and the wall built around it and the temple built around it, we're going to have a problem with them. And so they began to make it hard on the Jews to continue. They made it hard on them economically, and they made it hard on them by conducting military raids on the men who were working on the city right in the middle of the day or night, and they would just attack. And so it got so bad that Old Testament accounts tell us that they had to post men who were just lookouts. They weren't doing any work, but they were lookouts to see if an attack was coming from the distance. And the actual workers who were putting the stones back or rebuilding this or rebuilding that, they had to carry a sword or a spear or keep it within arm's length from them where they were working, because they at any moment would get an alarm and they'd have to fight off an attack. That's the way they lived for a while. Well, as you might imagine, that wasn't very much fun. And the Jews eventually quit working because it was too dangerous, they said. Brought the reconstruction to a standstill for several years, even though the Jewish prophets at the time told them that it's your lack of faith. It's not the attacks that are really the problem. It's your lack of faith. It's your lack of courage. It's your laziness that has caused you to stop working. So get back to work. Haggai preached all the messages that you find in his little two-chapter book in 1 year, in the year 520 BC, when all of this rebuilding rebuilding and the fighting was going on. And Haggai, like other prophets, urged them to continue the construction, to get back to work. And in our passage in chapter 2, verses 6 through 9, he also delivers a message that didn't have so much to do about rebuilding, but it had to do with something really important that was going to happen where they were rebuilding, in the temple. He told them a word from God that God's Messiah was going to come, and he was going to fill the temple that they were working on that very moment. Look at those verses there. Haggai 2, 6 through 9. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. So God promises, he says, in a little while, which is God's idea of a joke, because to God, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. So when he says a little while, to take it with a grain of salt, because it's from his perspective. He says, in a little while, I'm going to shake the world again. The world itself and the nations of the world. I'm going to shake it up. And So I don't think I have to explain that to you, because we're living through a time like that where the world is being shaken. God is doing something and he's shaking up the world. And maybe it's not so much fun. But the most important part of the prophecy is when he says, and it's kind of hard to understand, what is desired by all nations will come. What is desired by all nations will come and will fill this house with glory. There's a difficulty translating the Hebrew word there that the NIV translates as what is desired by all nations. It's a funny word that could be translated as treasure, a singular treasure, just one treasure. It could also be translated as treasures, multiple treasures, plural treasures. And if we collected a bunch of different translations of the Bible, you would see that passage is translated as treasure or treasures or wealth or precious things, or in this case, that which all nations desire. But what we can all agree on, this besides the actual phrase there, is that God's talking about his son. He's talking about a Messiah that he's going to send to the temple to bring glory and to bring peace. Remember that Haggai is preaching this prophecy from God in the year 520 B.C. And if you don't remember, B.C. and A.D., when you're in the B.C. years before Christ, they count down to zero. And then when it hits the birth of Jesus, they start counting up. So he's preaching in 520 B.C. about the Messiah coming to fill the temple in the future. Now, the Jews didn't know. They got this message from Haggai. They didn't know how long it was going to be. They were told that this work you're doing is because my Messiah is going to come to this very place where you're working your fingers to the bone. But we know now, because we're looking back with the perspective of history, that it was 510 years later. So the city's flattened. They're working on rebuilding the temple first, then they're going to build the wall. And God is telling them that I'm going to send my Messiah to fill this temple that you're working on in a little while. Okay, they didn't know it was 510 years. We know. Imagine you're one of those Jews working to rebuild your temple, your capital city, your whole country. You're there. You're probably living in a tent because there's no houses left. So you're living in a tent while you're building a house for God. And you're fending off bloody attacks day and night from these tribes who are coming and just trying to stop you from building. You're trying to plant crops and grow some livestock to feed yourself while you're doing this, because there's no store or anything. And the neighbors, they won't sell you anything because they don't want you to be there. And all of your attention and your energy is focused on the daily grind of survival. And it's not easy. And you hear this message from Haggai that God is going to send a Messiah to stand in this very place where you're working. But there's an important question there, let's be honest. What good would it really do for the Israelites, the struggling Israelites, to know about his coming, which wouldn't happen for 510 years? How does that affect them today? They still have to fight off these attacks. They still have to do all this heavy work. Here's the answer. I once heard it said, if you know the why for something, you can handle the how. If you know the why for something, why you're doing it, you can handle the difficulty of getting it done. That means if you're convinced that what you're doing is very important, the why, then you can figure out how to do it and survive and make it happen. God gave Haggai this prophecy in order to lift up the Jews' focus from their daily struggles. I mean, they got their head down doing all this work. And he says, just stop for a minute and look up. Look up to the future. In fact, look up to eternity and look at what God is doing here. This is the why you're doing this. God stopped the Jews in their labors and invited them to look up. Get your head out of the dust. He said he was going to send his greatest treasure, his son, his Messiah, to them right where they were working. He said something really, really important is going to happen right here where you're working. It doesn't look like much now because there's not even a wall yet. There's not even, you know, a roof or anything, but it's going to happen right here. And he's telling them what I'm going to do in the future, this amazing thing I'm going to do in the future, depends on what you're doing right now. So you've got to get it done. God said he was going to shake the world and the nations, but his plans, his kingdom, could never be shaken. It was forever. His son was coming, and he was going to change the world forever, once and for all. Now think about it. That applies to us today too, our personal lives, and in the life of our little church. Now, I understand. I'm in it with you. That we all have in our personal lives, we're struggling to make it. We have to pay our bills. We have maybe some health concerns. We have some difficulties we have to deal with. And it can be a grind. It can be a grind. It's hard work. And there are obstacles that we have to work around or through or something. And on top of all that, if our own little personal situations weren't enough, the whole world is shaking. Historians are going to look back on this period of time. They're going to say, wow, look at what happened back in 2025 and 2026 and 2027. It was amazing time of change. God invites us, just like he invited them, to lift our eyes up from our everyday struggles and say, look to the future and look to eternity to see what I'm doing. We are part of what God is doing for eternity, and that puts our struggles, whatever they are, into perspective. Because we know the why. Now we get to work on the how. And the same thing applies to this church. As small as we are, Hillside Baptist Church is part of the work of salvation and healing that God is doing in the world. We're right in the middle of it. We've got struggles here. We've got obstacles. We've got hard work. We've got sacrifices. But he invites us to look up at the biggest of the big pictures and see what he sees. We're part of that. That's what we're part of. We know the why, so we can figure out the how. God says so. Well, in Haggai's time, God certainly was not done shaking the world in 520 BC. To him, to God's perspective, in a little while, something big happened again, and he shook the world again in 336 BC, 175 years roughly later. Alexander the Great became the king of Macedonia. And what did he do? He started in Greece, and he went east, and he took over every country in his way, and he got all the way to India. Now, if you can imagine a map of the world going from Greece to India and conquering all those countries in between, that's what the shaking that happened at the time of Alexander the Great. But the shaking wasn't done. It's been going on and on and on. What happened next? Well, after a couple hundred years, the Romans shook the world and took over all of Greece's empire and more. And the beat goes on in our own day. And we find ourselves right in the middle of one of the pivotal times in all of human history. So, in 30 AD, on Palm Sunday, approximately 30 AD, we're not 100% sure. It was when Rome ruled the world, the known world to them, and God's prophecy through Haggai was fulfilled. It was fulfilled when Jesus, the Messiah, rode into Jerusalem on a donkey to bring God's glory into his temple that they had built hundreds of years back. John records the event in chapter 12. Verses 12 through 16, he says, "The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel.' Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, 'Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt.'" John's quoting Zechariah, who also had a word from God that this was going to happen. This was, they were all looking forward to this, and these people were living through it, just like we're living through the shaking that's happening now. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Our modern world is being shaken to its foundations, and it's never going to be the same again. I don't know if that's good news. What's that? Is it Irish proverb? May you live in interesting times? I'd like to get my hands on that guy and slap him, because I'd like to live in peaceful, prosperous times, not interesting times. We got interesting times right now. The world is shaking. But we're citizens of an eternal kingdom that cannot be shaken. That's the whole point. The world is shaking, but God's kingdom stands firm forever. Our individual lives are also being shaken. But our response to that shaking should not be panic, rage, drunkenness, depression, or anything else like that. That's not how we should respond to this shaking. We don't have to bury our heads in the sand. We don't have to try to medicate ourselves or distract ourselves from what's going on. We can face the how of life with our eyes wide open, because we know the why. If we keep our eyes on the big picture, God's big picture, and if we worship him and serve him, if we are grateful and humble, we will overcome, and we will be filled with peace. God has promised. I don't watch TV, but I've read this week on the internet about a new TV series that's coming out entitled Dying for Sex. I don't really want to have you watch it, but I'll tell you what I read about it. The show is based on the life of Molly Cochin. K-O-C-H-A-N, could be Cochin, who was diagnosed with stage 4 breast cancer in 2015 and then died of it in 2019. The show is about her life. Molly Cochin is exactly the opposite of what our approach should be when we keep our eyes open and keep our eyes on God's big picture and face our struggles with eyes wide open. When Molly Cochin got her diagnosis, she went off what you might call the deep end. The first thing she thought to do is what she did. She divorced her husband. I don't know. Must not have been that good to start with. The second thing she did was start having sex with any man who would have sex with her. And over the next couple of years, she had sex with 200 men. She must have kept track. And she, in her book, she partially blamed her sexual urges on the hormone treatment she was receiving for her cancer. But she also admitted that in her book that she was trying to distract herself from her breast cancer, from her treatments, and from her soon-to-happen death. She was trying to distract herself. She couldn't face those things with her eyes wide open. And before she died, she looked back on having had sex with 200 different men, and she said she never loved any of them. Instead, she said she fell in love with herself. What a shame she never fell in love with God Almighty and his son, Jesus Christ. If she had, she could have faced all of that dismalness and pain with courage and peace and dignity, but she didn't. And of course, it's the kind of story that would show up on our TVs and movies. Well, I also recently read a quote from a Christian woman named Tish Warren, who knows what it's like to walk with God through the struggles of life with her eyes open. I've printed her quote that I'm about to read to you on the back of the bulletin as food for thought for you. The longer you think about it, the more powerful it becomes. This is what she wrote. The people who I most respect are those who have suffered but did not numb their pain, who faced their darkness. In the process, they have become beautifully weak, not tough as nails, not bitter or rigid, but men and women who bear vulnerability with joy and trust. They are almost luminescent, like a paper lantern, weak enough that the light shines through it and people can see it. And that's how we can be, if we face it all with our eyes wide open as we walk with God. We'll be weak, yeah, we'll be beaten down sometimes, but the light that's in us will shine through. Bow with me as we pray. Father, we see so much around us that encourages us to close our eyes or to look down and not look around. We see so much around us that examples of people who are numbing themselves to the pain, trying to distract themselves from the very real life that they're living. Yet we have heard your word, and we have heard you call us to look up, to gaze on you, to gaze on the future, to gaze especially on eternity, and to see you there waiting for us. We know why we are here. And so we set about with our eyes wide open to accomplish the how, uplifted and enlightened by your presence in our hearts. We thank you and we praise you and we say all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.